Early on in his ministry, the Welsh preacher, Christmas Evans, went through a period of profound discouragement. He said of his experience that he conceived that every person who was born again and believed was endowed with much better light in divine things than he possessed. And on top of that, he said that he had no friend under the sun to whom he could open his mind and disclose the plague of his heart. He said, "I dared not unbosom myself, for I thought that if any knew how it was with me, they would at once conclude that I was an unconverted man and expose me to the whole world." So we have a man, a professing Christian, who is greatly distressed in his Christian life. And yet, on top of that, even worse, he feels he has no one to whom he can share of his experience, what he's going through. That sounds pretty miserable, doesn't it? It's bad enough to be discouraged in your own Christian walk, and even worse when you think that you're the only one, and that everybody else in their Christian life is up here, and you somehow are bringing up the rear guard, if in fact it can be called the rear guard. You're so far behind everyone else. But how encouraging is it to people like Christmas Evans, or for that matter, people like you and me, when we find out that the truth is we're not alone. We are surrounded with Christian brothers and sisters who in Christ throughout the world are undergoing the same troubles and temptations and difficulties in walking with Christ as we are. And yet at the same time, they're also sharing in the same joys that we share in. It's very encouraging. I myself know this in my own life, that it's proven to be like cool water for my weary soul. Tonight we'll continue our studies in the book of Revelation. We'll be looking specifically to Revelation chapter 1 verse 9, and we will see something similar as John identifies himself with the struggling churches of Asia Minor as their brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus. May God be pleased to use His Word tonight for the encouragement of our souls. So let's look to Revelation chapter 1. I will read the entire chapter, but we will be focusing in on verse 9. The Holy Spirit tells us these things. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show His bondservants the things which must soon take place, and He sent and communicated it by His angel to His bondservant, John, who testified to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother, and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, like the sound of a trumpet, saying, Write on a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Therefore write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. The verse before us this evening, verse 9, is a remarkable verse. It speaks to us, first of all, of the nature of the body of Christ. John identifies himself here as a brother and a fellow partaker with these churches in Asia Minor. In other words, he is one of them. Though, as we considered in past weeks, perhaps our author is none other than the Apostle John himself, the beloved disciple of our Lord who reclined against him at the Last Supper. Nevertheless, he identifies himself with the common, ordinary Christian in the church. Though in this case, he is acting as a prophet, seeing a vision of the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. He still says, I am your brother. I am your fellow partaker. I suffer what you suffer. Your lot is mine, for good or for bad. And this speaks volumes to us, doesn't it, about the nature of the body of Christ. And the bottom line, we could say, is that the ground is indeed level at the foot of the cross. There's no room for any of us, as followers of Christ, to elevate himself one above another. We're all one because of Christ. No doubt we do have different roles, different responsibilities within the church, but ultimately, we are all sharers together in the same inheritance. Paul put it this way to the Galatians, that you are all were baptized into Christ Jesus. All of you have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are one in Christ Jesus. And what John says to us here in Revelation and what Paul says to the Galatians is right in line with what our Lord Jesus said to his disciples when he said, "Do not be called rabbi. For one is your teacher, and you are all brothers." But this teaching is offensive to us, is it not? Doesn't it make you just a little bit nervous to think of yourself as occupying the same ground and sharing in the same inheritance with all other Christians? And I mean all other Christians. Every person who has been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead occupies the same ground that you occupy. Period. And if you're not nervous yet, just look ahead to chapters 2 and 3 and consider the kinds of churches to whom John is writing. Not all of these churches are exactly bastions of faithfulness and godliness. In several cases, it seems quite that the opposite is true. The church of Ephesus had forsaken its first love. It had degenerated somewhat from what it was originally. It had lost its fire and zeal. Some in Pergamum, we are told, held the teachings of Balaam. Not necessarily a theologian that most of us would want to be associated with. The church at Thyatira was tolerating a woman named Jezebel, or at least called Jezebel, who was enticing the servants of Christ into immorality and to eating things sacrificed to idols. That's what Jesus says in chapter 2, verse 20. She teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Jesus says they're my bondservants, not those who claim to be but aren't, but those who are my bondservants. She's leading them astray. The church at Sardis was dead. They had a reputation for being alive, it's true, but they were not. They were dead. And their deeds, we're told, were not completed in the sight of God. And the call to them was to wake up and to repent. The church at Laodicea was lukewarm and in danger of being spit out of Christ's mouth. Christ says to them that they are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. The text of Revelation is unmistakable. There was terrible stuff going on in the churches of Asia Minor. Those churches that I have described are not exactly healthy churches. They are not the kind of church that you would probably want to join if you were just moving into the area. Probably not the kind of place where you would want to send your child to Sunday school or to participate in Awana or anything of that sort. But our Lord Jesus had not yet written those churches off. Rather, he called them to wake up, to be earnest, and repent. He says, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline." And John writes to these churches, to all seven of them. And he says to these churches, to these Christians, "I'm your brother. I am your fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus." He's their brother. He's our brother as well. And this means that there are going to be some folks in the body of Christ who make us a little bit nervous. There are going to be brothers and sisters in the body of Christ who are a little bit different from us. They will understand secondary matters of theology in a different way than we do. They may be less sanctified than you are, or they may be more sanctified and yet appear to your judgment to be less holy than you are. Who knows? There are going to be some folks in the body of Christ who have sinned horribly and need to repent. There are going to be some folks in the body of Christ to whom Christ says they must wake up. This means that we have to be very careful, doesn't it? It means that we have to be very gracious, very charitable. Doesn't mean that we sweep sin under the rug. Doesn't mean that we take doctrine lightly. But it does remind us, after all, that the call of the gospel is not to repent and believe and come join us. It's to repent and believe the gospel. And there's a striking example of this charity and grace in a letter that was written by Charles Hodge, the famous Presbyterian. The letter was written to all people, the Roman Catholic Pope, Pius IX, in 1869, on behalf of the General Assembly, the Presbyterian Church in America, to decline the Pope's invitation for Protestant delegates to attend the First Vatican Council. And in his letter to the Pope, Hodge explains that Protestants are neither schismatics nor heretics, goes on to tell why as Protestants they can't come since the doctrines that they consider as essential to the faith had been anathematized at the Council of Trent. He lays all of that out very clear, but in closing the letter, Hodge makes a striking statement. This is what he said, "Nevertheless, although we cannot return to the fellowship of the Church of Rome, we desire to live in charity with all men. We love all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. We regard as Christian brethren all who worship, love, and obey Him as their God and Savior. And we hope to be united in heaven with all who will unite with us on earth in saying unto Him who loved us and washed us from our own sins in His blood and hath made us to be kings and priests unto God and His Father, unto Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Hodge was clear. He wasn't returning to Rome. He wasn't giving countenance to the errors of Rome. His letter is very doctrinal. But at the same time, he's charitable enough to recognize that there were Christian brethren outside of his own particular camp. And John wrote to these seven churches, many of whom had fallen into gross sin and doctrinal error. Nevertheless, he calls himself their brother. And we would do well to be careful before we write someone off as not a Christian because of their sin or error. Sometimes we must do that and should, as we heard this morning. Sometimes we need to recognize that there's a brick that we have built into the church that's not a real brick. We thought it was, but we need to recognize that it's not. But before we do that, we need to be charitable, gracious, gentle, and think once again about these churches that John was writing to whom he said, "I, John, your brother." And so John acknowledges that he is united with these other Christians. He's their brother. He partakes of the same things in which they partake. The same cup is common to them all. And just what is it that John and these first century Christians are participating in together? Well, he said that he is their brother and their fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus. And so John is saying that Christians share in these things together as they follow Jesus in the world. All three of them go together, and all three are in Jesus, which is to say that it is part and parcel. It comes to us as part and parcel of our Christian discipleship. And so let's look at them. First of all, he says that he is their brother in the tribulation which is in Jesus. And notice that John apparently is not using this term as a technical reference for a particular period in the history of the world. His image and his usage of this word appears to be more broad than that, appearing to be in line with the other uses of the word tribulation that we find in the New Testament. And the teachings of the Scripture as a whole is that it can be expected that saints in every age will undergo tribulation, distress, difficult circumstances. Thus we might think of the words of the Lord Jesus in John 16 to his disciples, that in the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. You might think of the words of Paul to the Romans, that we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And here in this letter that we know as Revelation, John says that he is a sharer, even then, with these Christians in the tribulation. And after all, as this verse tells us, he was in exile on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And these other churches were also experiencing tribulation. They were being persecuted because of their faithfulness, because of their witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, to the church in Smyrna, Christ says in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, I know your tribulation. And behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, and you will be tested, and will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. In Pergamum, a faithful witness named Antipas had already died. The people of Asia Minor had the blood of God's people on their hands, and more of them were about to die. More were about to go to prison. There was tribulation. And John was a fellow partaker, fellow participant in that tribulation with them. And the word of Jesus through John to these Christians in tribulation is a word of perseverance. It is a word that says, keep going. No matter what this world and Satan may do to you, they cannot steal your inheritance. They may torture you and kill you, but they cannot force you to deny your Lord. You must keep going. You must persevere. Christ said to the church of Thyatira, he who overcomes and keeps my deeds until the end, I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Chapter 2, verse 26. And to the church at Laodicea, he who overcomes, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also have overcome and sat down with my Father on his throne. In other words, there's great reward for these Christians if they persevere as Christ did and overcome as Christ has already overcome. But it won't be easy. It wasn't easy for John, and it wasn't easy for these Christians in the first century. It won't be easy for you either. As we have considered before, some of us, most of us here in America, know very little of physical persecution in the way that our brothers and sisters throughout the world know. But nevertheless, we're still called to persevere because we're still called to persevere in the faith just as much as our brothers and sisters throughout the world. And the reason is because it's never easy to be a Christian, whether you're in prosperity or in persecution or difficulty. If the world around you is not physically persecuting you, still you're going to be tempted to be unfaithful to Christ. And certainly your flesh and the devil are not sleeping. They will always be tempting to lure you and to keep you from persevering in your faith, in your walk with Christ. If they're not threatening you with torture and death, then perhaps they will promise you pleasure. If you deny Christ, and if you embrace sin instead of righteousness, perhaps they will cast doubt on the credibility of the gospel. Or perhaps the enemies of your soul will tell you that true happiness and bliss lies in you finding satisfaction in someone other than your spouse. Or perhaps they will tell you that in order for you to be fulfilled, all you need is just more stuff, a bigger house, a better car, you name it. He who dies with the most toys wins. That sort of thing. The world will tell us all kinds of lies like that. But the gospel of Christ tells us something very different. Something different than that. It tells us that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. It tells us that Christ is our life, and that when he appears, we also will appear with him in glory. It tells us that all else is vanity and a striving after the wind. It tells us to turn our eyes to Christ, to look upon him and love him, and to count everything else but rubbish compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ and being found in him, not having a righteousness that is our own, but that which he has won for us and has given to us through faith by his own grace. And the reality is that this is the only way to persevere in the faith, by loving Christ and his gospel and treasuring him above all else. Because if you do not love him, you will find something else that you do love. And you will be led astray by that love from Christ, wherever it may lead you. And in the end, it will lead to death. Even the second death. So John says that he is a brother and a fellow partaker with these churches in the tribulation and perseverance which are in Jesus. But sandwiched in between those is something quite significant. John is a brother and fellow partaker also with him in the kingdom which is in Jesus. Yes, these Christians are called to suffer in tribulation, and they're called to persevere through it. But there is also good news. There's good news, even in the here and now. They are partakers in the kingdom of Christ. They participate in the reign of Christ their Lord. And we've considered that wonderful truth from verse 6 a couple of weeks ago, that Christ has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. And here again, just 3 verses later, John is bringing up that same idea. Now, it sounds great from the outset, but as we think about it a little more, we may wonder, just what is he talking about? After all, how does being a kingdom and participating in the reign of Christ, how does that fit together with tribulation, perseverance? What kind of a kingdom is this, after all? Well, it is a kingdom that is unlike anything you have ever seen before. It is a kingdom that turns the ideas of this world upside down. It is a kingdom that starts out as a mustard seed, the smallest of all the garden seeds, but yet it grows into a tree so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. It's the kind of kingdom you wouldn't expect. Those disciples on the Emmaus Road certainly didn't expect it. You remember? They had hoped that it was Jesus who was going to redeem Israel. They had seen this man was a prophet and attested before God and all of the people, but yet he was crucified, and their hopes were dashed to the ground. And then on top of that, 3 days later, his body was missing from the tomb, and they were still more perplexed. And yet our Lord says to them, "O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and then enter into his glory?" Our Lord's path to glory was one of suffering. His path to the resurrection and the ascension to the Father's right hand was a path that was strewn with tribulation and perseverance. We need only think about the Garden of Gethsemane to get a picture of the tribulation and the perseverance of our Lord. Our Lord was one who was despised and forsaken, a man acquainted with grief, but yet he endured the cross. He scorned the shame, and now he is the glorious Son of Man, the one whom John sees in this vision, the Exalted One. He has the name that is above every name, the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. He is at the right hand of the Father, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And he awaits that day when his enemies will be made a footstool for his feet, that day when the seventh angel sounds his trumpet, and the voices in heaven will declare, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And John says that he is a brother and a fellow partaker with these other Christians in this kingdom. That is to say that Christians participate in the present form of the kingdom awaiting its final consummation. The kingdom is established. It is here to stay. And when Christ returns, it will be fully consummated. And all who have been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of Christ now participate in it. To borrow the words of Matthew Henry, as kings they overcome the world, mortify sin, govern their own spirits, conquer Satan, have power and prevalency with God in prayer, and shall judge the world. This is who we are. This is our identity as the followers of Christ. We are brothers and sisters with one another, fellow partakers in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus. And all of this is linked together. We gain the kingdom by persevering through tribulation, and we are enabled to persevere through tribulations because we are partakers in this kingdom. We participate in it here and now, and we're able to persevere because we have brothers and sisters and fellow partakers around us who are urging us along all of the way, linking arms with us, encouraging us, exhorting us when the going gets tough, and rebuking us when we fall into sin to keep us back. But ultimately, we are able to persevere because our Lord Jesus Christ has already conquered all. He's accomplished all for us and now has made us more than conquerors in Him. So let's live this week in the strength that He provides as partakers in His kingdom, whatever tribulation may come our way and whatever perseverance may be required. May God help us. Please pray with me. Our Father, we thank You for the present reality of the kingdom. Kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank You that even now we are partakers in that kingdom. Lord, we ask that You would stir our hearts up to live as those who have been transferred from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of Christ. We do pray that You would strengthen us. O Lord, forgive us for when we have been sluggish in living as kingdom citizens in this world. We do ask that You would be with us. Lord, that You would help us to persevere through tribulation. Lord, let us remember that we're to count everything but loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. Lord, let us never forget that. We pray that Christ would have our highest love. Christ would be our all in all. We pray in His name. Amen.